We're in fellowship and continue on here. We're dealing with the Friday view on the day of the crucifixion. And when we read the Gospels, again, they clearly leave the impression that Jesus' body was laid in the tomb on the day just prior to the Sabbath. Two here, the women went home and rested according to the command respecting the Sabbath. Luke 23:56. They just take him down, do some very elementary preparations for burial. They wrapped him in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb. And they were going to come back, of course, and complete all this on the day after the Sabbath. And so they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Well, three, they returned early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, and went to the tomb, which was empty. Matthew 28:1, many of these things, I think we've seen some of these passages before, but they document several points. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. So prior to the time they get there, which we would assume they would have gotten up, because they were serious about this, and it was probably around first light. So they would have gotten there early, and the resurrection had already taken place. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. This kind of rules out the whole, you know, Jesus overpowered the guards and ran off of you. They would still be knocked out if that were the case. So there you have that one. You can also see Mark 16:1, Luke 24:1, and John 21. All of these passages say essentially the very same thing, that the women went home, they stayed and waited, and then on the first day of the week when it was legitimate and ceremonially legal for them to go and prepare the body for its proper burial, they were going. And one of the things that comes out of this, when you research these accounts very carefully, as they're going there, I know you're probably not going to like this, but these two women didn't think about how they were going to move that big rock. So they were all gung-ho for what they were doing, but as they go to the grave, they kind of realize, well, we've blundered here. We're not going to be able to get into the grave. So fortunately, of course, as they get there, they already find that everything is taken care of. Actually, I tell you what, this in John 21, this is an important point, I suppose, that it wasn't even light yet. They'd gotten up that early because John notes that they came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone that had already been taken away from the tomb. So John 21 there makes that point. So for the same day he rose from the grave, Jesus walked and talked with some disciples on the Emmaus Road. And they told him that it is the third day since these things happened. Luke 24:13. And actually, Mark is the one that records the other incident that as they're going, while they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from us? But when they get there, they see the stone's already been moved. So the same day he rose from the grave, Jesus is talking to these guys. Now, this is clearly still on Sunday, Luke 24:13-21. And behold, two of them were going that very day. And that very day is the day in view from the previous context, which is the first day of the week. That's the last chronological note we have in Luke 24:1, on the first day of the week at early dawn. It probably was, I assume, light enough still to where they could make their way and still be able to see. And so they reported from the tomb, verse 9, and reported these things to the 11 and the rest. And these words appeared to them all as nonsense. See, they still didn't imbibe the whole, you know, doctrine of crucifixion and resurrection even to this point. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Now, this would have still been, you know, pretty early in the morning. So later in the day, behold, two of them were going that very day. That very day has to be the Sunday in view here, to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And they were talking and discussing, and Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And I doubt his tone had a bit of a snap to it. "Are you an idiot?" Not knowing who he's talking to, of course. And he said, "What things?" Jesus plays dumb and lets him talk. And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." So they're calling Sunday the third day. And that includes, that would mean that Saturday was the second day and Friday was the first. There is no conclusion you can reach other than that one, I don't believe. So five, this has been the common consensus of the church fathers and is the view generally accepted by Orthodox theologians today. H, difficulties with this view, the Friday view. One, the passage recorded in Matthew, that's the Matthew 12:40 passage. It's not a difficulty to me, but the fact is it's a difficulty for some people because of that, so I at least acknowledge it here, that they have a problem with this being less than 72 hours, because assuming sundown was about 6 p.m. on Friday, and let's assume that they got up and were up at 6 a.m. on Sunday. This is Friday. Then you got 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Saturday is 24 hours, and here you have a period of only about 36 hours. So they consider this to be an insurmountable difficulty. Well, two, this difficulty is addressed by Harold Honer in his work Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. The most frequent reference to Jesus' resurrection is that it occurred on the third day, not the fourth. Consistently, see Matthew 16:21 here. And this is Jesus' own words. One of the things we're going to see is that these statements were interchangeable. And that the Jews understood that these statements were interchangeable, that they were synonymous with one another. Matthew 16:21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Now other times he says, "After 3 days I will blah blah blah, I will raise, you know, you kill me or destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And even the references there, say 17 here, 23. "And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." They were deeply grieved because they didn't like Jesus, you know, talking like this. 20:19. "And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And 27:64. "And this is here again, therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day." They weren't worried about anything after the third day. And Pilate does this for them. And also you can see the corresponding passages in the parallels, Luke 9:22, 18:33, 24:7, 21 and 46, Acts 10:40, and 1 Corinthians 15:4. In John 2:19 through 22, Jesus spoke of his resurrection. He stated that he would be raised up in 3 days, not on the fourth day. There are four passages that speak with Jesus' resurrection as occurring after 3 days. That the passages are Matthew 27:63. "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am going to rise again.'" But bear in mind, these are the words of his enemies. And no doubt they had heard him say after, or the word had circulated, after 3 days. And see also Mark 8:31, 9:31 and 10:34. But this is obviously dealing with the same period as on the third day. Now, these statements are interchangeable. Again, they're synonymous. Three, this must be true based on the following two reasons. A, the three Markan passages are paralleled by one another, by one or two of the other synoptic gospels. And in each case, the other passage does not use the phrase after 3 days, but on the third day. And so therefore, if you compare Mark 8:31 to Matthew 16:21, the Mark 8:31 passage says that he would be rejected and after 3 days rise again. There's one of the ones where you get the after phrase. After 3 days he would rise again. Matthew 16:21, and you can compare that to Luke 9:22. And then if you look at Mark 9:31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling him, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. That one doesn't say after, but 3 days after that, you might say, would be the way we would probably render it. And you can compare that one to Matthew 17:23. And then Mark 10:34 is the last one. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. And then when you compare all these passages, thus the two phrases both mean a period extending to the third day, not to the fourth day. There's never a mention of a fourth day. It's always the number three that's mentioned in terms of the resurrection. So B, in Matthew 27:63 and 64, the Pharisees, when appearing before Pilate, stated that Jesus had predicted that after 3 days I will rise again. Then the Pharisees asked Pilate if they could have had a guard detail to secure the grave until the third day. So therefore, the phrase after 3 days must have been equivalent to the third day. Otherwise, they would have asked for a guard until the fourth day, if they really thought, you know, the fourth day was an issue, which clearly they didn't seem to. Because Pilate told him, you have your guard, go your way, do what you want, make it as secure as you know how. But they never argue with him. So he said, you know, I'll give it to you for 3 days. So Honer goes on to add that, having looked at the New Testament evidence, one must ask whether or not this was standard Jewish thinking. There are several Old Testament passages which show that a part of a day is equivalent to a whole day. Genesis 42:17, for instance. So he put all of them together in prison for 3 days. This is where Joseph's extracting a little bit of revenge tactics because his brothers have, well, they've screwed him over pretty good, let's face it. Selling him as a slave, that wasn't cool. They wanted to kill him, which they didn't do, but he probably had a little bit of things to work through when they showed back up. And so Joseph at this point is out of fellowship and he's extracting his own revenge, which isn't good, but it is an example that believers make these blunders, they make these mistakes, they struggle with this, and then they can get on top of it in terms of forgiveness, because he does finally forgive them and makes everything fine with them. So he put them in prison for 3 days. Now one might expect, Joseph said to them on the fourth day, but no, he says to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. And then he sends them off on this little track to do what he wants them to do. 1 Kings 20:29 is the next one. So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers. So they really only, we might say, camped 6 days and fought on the seventh. But that phrase, they camped 7 days, is opposite one another. They were still there on the seventh day when the battle began. 2 Chronicles 10:5. He said, return to me again in 3 days, which doesn't mean come back on the fourth day. And then you look at, compare that to verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed. So it was during the third day. So it wasn't a period. And when he said, come back in 3 days, he didn't mean strictly 72 hours. That's real evident in these passages. They're not literal 24-hour periods in each case. Also, the last one here, Esther 4:16. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. He had sent word to her that, you know, the Jews were going to be slaughtered and she might want to do something about it since she was in the king's court. And she sent back an answer and said, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not let them eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. Well, that sounds like three literal 24-hour periods, day and night. And I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now it came about on the third day, so that this wasn't three literal 24-hour periods, because they, in the third day, she goes into the court. So she doesn't wait for three full days to go in. So rabbinic literature also agrees with this concept. Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, circa 100 AD, stated that a day and a night are an onah. That means a portion of time in the Hebrew. And the portion of an onah is as the whole of it. So in conclusion, Honer concludes here, when one carefully examines all the evidence, it seems that a part of a day and night is counted as a whole day and night. So if Friday, he was on the cross on Friday, he was crucified, that's one day. And Saturday, we have the whole day where he's actually in the tomb. And then as Saturday evening draws to a close, you know, at 6 o'clock, that ends the Sabbath. That officially begins Sunday because the Jews reckon from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. as a day. And that's based on their understanding of the Genesis account, evening and morning, day one. So this points out that, again, the Jews pretty well understood this. And we are dealing here with, outside of Luke itself, strongly Jewish documents. Although that's not to say that Luke was not immersed in and understood Jewish culture pretty well. Because he, to hang with Paul all the time, he would have had to pick up a lot. And if, as I believe, he is the author to the book of Hebrews, he almost sounds like he knows more about the Jews than they know about themselves at some level. Jewish Christians, anyway. So I, the year of Jesus' crucifixion, should be readily determined if the dates for his birth and the beginning of his public ministry are accurate. J, there is astronomical evidence that the only possible years in which Nisan 14 to 15 fell on a Friday were 27, 30, 33, and 36. So if Luke, the first one, 27 AD, that's the early one. 27 AD must be eliminated if one takes Luke 3, 1 and 2 seriously, because that gets into the 15th year of Tiberius. And if he's correct about that, and it is the 15th year of Tiberius, circa 28, 29 AD, before John even begins his ministry, well, you can't have the crucifixion before that. That's problematic, let's say. Very problematic. You have to have Jesus alive for his baptism, in my opinion. So you have to rule that one out readily. To the other extreme, and this is generally speaking, is if you can look at these things and say, are the extremes possible even? 36 AD must be likewise omitted based on the same passage, since we don't have any evidence that Jesus' ministry lasted some 6 to 7 years. In my opinion, from the biblical evidence, you can't build a ministry of any more than 3.5 years or so. You have to have him baptized by John prior to that first Passover he attends. But he also has to have time to do all the 40-day trial in the wilderness. You have to have time for him to spend a week there with John, calling his disciples, then go to this wedding. And this requires, you know, a time that has to be measured in at least a couple of months, if not more. You got the 40-day temptation in the wilderness, which is over a month already. So, again, you have to construct a scenario in which Jesus had a ministry that was 6 or 7 years long. And I have seen no evidence whatsoever to support that at all. Three, again, assuming that Luke is accurate in 3, 1, and 2, the 30 AD date allows only 1 year for Christ's ministry. But that's problematic if you take the Gospel of John seriously, because he mentions at least 3 Passovers. At the bare minimum, you have to have 2-plus years for Jesus' ministry, assuming that John does not have a third Passover that we've missed, which he does omit a Passover. I'm convinced of that. So, again, the 30 AD date has to be ruled out. And if you do any study on this, you'd be stunned at how many people have a date of 30 AD for the crucifixion and for the resurrection. So if one takes Luke 3, 1 and 2 as being accurate, you've got to rule out 30 AD too. So 4, biblically, chronologically, and astronomically. 33 AD is left as the only acceptable date. Further, it is the date that fits perfectly with the 3 1/2 year ministry as outlined by John. So, therefore, Jesus was crucified on Friday, Nisan 14 to 15 in 33 AD. April 3rd, 33 AD, would be the date on our modern calendar. Roman numeral 7 here now, the resurrection to Pentecost, and I included this simply because this is, you have to deal, I think, until you get the actual ascension, where Jesus, you know, lifts off of the planet for the final time. And there appear, by the way, to have been 2 ascensions, based on a strict reading of Psalm 2 and the understanding of what Jesus said to the Mary when he appeared to her on the first day of the week. So, and Jesus may have, we don't know, we're not told specifically. There's nothing to stop Jesus from making multiple trips back and forth to the third heaven during the 40-day period following his crucifixion, or his resurrection. We're not told how many trips he made. We would suggest there were at least 2. So, A, having established that Jesus was crucified on Friday, all the gospel accounts place the resurrection early on the first day of the week. So, they are complete and all in agreement on this one. Sunday, Nisan 16 to 17, which would be April 5th, 33 AD. B, Jesus appeared several times that day to several individuals and groups of individuals. One, he appeared to Mary Magdalene in John 20, 14. And Mary is standing outside the tomb, crying in verse 11, because, you know, she doesn't know what's going on. None of them know what's going on. And one thing, all this stupidity about the Shroud of Turin, all you have to do is read John 27, and you can see that's not true. Is this the image of Jesus? It's not. Because what this says is the face cloth, which was wrapped on his head, was not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in one place by itself. So you don't have this whole burial shroud covering his whole head and torso. So you can throw all that out if you haven't already. You probably already have. But if not, just to point out the stupidity that passes out there for scholarship. So Mary's out there crying because... they didn't understand. It says plain, John is very, specific. For yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Translated, they didn't believe Jesus when he told them on multiple occasions either. Hard-headed numbskulls at some level. But thank God I always get the truth the first time and orient to it perfectly. So again, being human, it makes it a little easier for me to cut the disciples some slack. How often has God appeared in human history as humanity? So I try to be even-handed with them, but as we're going to see, sometimes the authors of the Gospels themselves point out their own stupidity. So Mary's standing outside crying because, you know, all she knows is this guy's been killed, and now they've stolen his body, grave robbers. And she saw two angels in verse 12 in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laid. As it turned out, they were playing chess. No, we don't know what they were doing. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know." You know, it's kind of, "They've taken away my Lord." You know, she's crying and blubbering, as you would expect. "And I don't know where they've laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him. I don't know why she figured he was the gardener. I mean, what's the gardener doing there before daylight? Well, by now, daylight has come. I'm sure it's probably bright enough out because John, the other disciple, looked inside the tomb and he could see well enough to see what was in there, and he described the contents. So I'm assuming we had some daylight by this time. So if you have carried him away, tell me. But, you know, she's in a state of grief. She's in shock. So I don't look to Mary here and say, "Well, my God, this woman's acting like an idiot." She's acting like probably anybody would act. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher, literally, my rabbi, my rabbi, my great one. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So the implication here is he tells Mary, I'm going to ascend to the Father. The implication strongly is to me today. Don't hang on to me right now because I've got something I've got to do. And that is based on, again, the strict literal interpretation of Psalm 2, which says, "The Father said to me, today you are my son, today I have begotten you." And that is a reference to the resurrection, not to his physical birth. So he appeared to two other women returning from the tomb in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 9 and 10. This is Mary Magdalene and another Mary. Verses 9 and 10. "And behold, they left the tomb and they went and ran to the seat of the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, for there they will see me.'" Three, he appeared to Peter later on Sunday, Luke 24:34. And no doubt this was to help Peter get over, because you know how Peter had to be feeling by now. He knew he had denied the Lord three times. He knew he had abandoned him in the hour of his crisis. He knew he had cursed and denied that he even knew him. And he saw Jesus crucified, so he's got to be feeling pretty low, I would figure. And Jesus, of course, goes out of his way here to help Peter. 24:34. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now these are the two guys on the Emmaus Road. "And found together the 11 and those who were with him, saying, 'The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon.'" Now, we're not told exactly when he did, but by the time they got back there, it had already occurred. And Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 15:5, that Peter did indeed have a unique visit from the Lord following the resurrection. And he says, "Then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So Cephas is mentioned. Peter there is an Aramaic name, Cephas. So four to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, we saw that one in Luke. That was apparently sometime during the day. And then by the time they get back to Jerusalem, he has appeared to Peter. And then C, to the disciples minus Thomas on Sunday evening. That's Luke 24:36. And when they were telling them these things, he himself stood in their midst. Now, this is intriguing. What you don't get here is that this occurred. They are in a locked room. They're scared to death. They're huddling in there for fear of the Romans, and they're going to come after them next. Because the reality is these guys were known to be Jesus' disciples and his cohorts. And so they figured their life was in danger. And as it turned out, it wasn't, but their behavior is explainable. So while they were saying these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself," showing them the wounds from the crucifixion, of course. "Touch me and see that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat? This resurrection is going to make me hungry." He doesn't need food. What he is demonstrating to them is that he is tangible and real. That he's not a spirit. He's not an apparition. He's not a hologram. That he has physical, tangible substance. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. And so they, you know, and all of this is just to confirm to them that he has risen bodily from the grave, that he is not just a ghost, we might say. And then that is also in John 20, 19 through 24. So he appeared a lot the first day to a lot of people. And 19 through 24, verse 19, so it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut. And actually the construction here in the Greek indicates that the doors were shut up completely tight. They were locked tight. And it makes it plain why, for fear of the Jews. That Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, this is the very same appearance that we just saw in Luke. This is the parallel account of that. Only John records different information than Luke records. John doesn't indicate anything that he gave them any fish. And he talks and he starts dealing with their future ministry. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, verse 22, "Receive the Holy Spirit, and if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." This is going to get into the matter of church authority. As apostolic authority to begin with, that will ultimately carry over into the church. See, Jesus continues more sporadically to appear over a period of 40 days, culminating with the ascension. We don't know of anything other than a week later is the first one we know about. So they went like maybe a week without seeing him. To the disciples who were with Thomas a 1 week later, that's the John 20, verses 26 through 29. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. After 8 days, that means on the eighth day. It's the Sabbath, it's the first day of the week a week later, which technically is 8 days. 7 days would have been Saturday, so it was on the eighth day. Thomas, with them, Jesus came, the doors having been shut. They're still locking the doors. They're not over their fear yet. They haven't given up the idea that the Jews and or the Romans may be coming after them next. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." He appears to the seven of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Now, again, we're not told exactly a chronology here. It had to occur somewhat after that eighth day, on that second Sabbath, or the second day of the week, the second week. And he's only, because he's only appearing for like 40 days before the ascension, you have to subtract off eight. So somewhere in this 32-day period, he appears to them again. And after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. And it tells you who all was involved in this one. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. Two unnamed ones. We don't know. We just know there were seven of them. And they're out fishing and they fish all night and they catch nothing and Jesus shows up, but they don't know it's Jesus. He appears that, and obviously one of the things that comes across in the Emmaus incident and here is that, and certainly even with Mary there at the tomb, that he could hide his identity. He could appear in a form that they didn't recognize for whatever reason. We're not ever told why. No doubt it was a teaching aid for them to learn certain things. So he appears on the shore, and in verse 5 he said, "Do you have any fish?" And they said, "No." He said, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, the author of this book, who never mentions himself. Well, he finally does mention himself in the first person at the end of the book, but he still doesn't identify himself. Some have said John never mentions himself in the first person. He actually does, which is the very last verse of this chapter 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose. It's the only time he ever refers to himself as I in this book. So anyway, they catch this fish and then Jesus manifests to them and they bring the fish up and Jesus had already made a charcoal fire and they were cooking, having some fish and some bread. And so he sits down and has breakfast with them. And none of the disciples, verse 12, ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And so Jesus, of course, gives his little interview here with Simon to Simon's chagrin as he questions him three times about whether or not he really loves him. Obviously, to correspond to the three denials that Peter had done. He appears to a group of over 500 believers in Galilee. Now, that information we get from 1 Corinthians, we get from Paul, as Paul is kind of giving a little bit of an autobiography here of what he received from Christ. And he happens to provide some information here to us. In verse 6, "And after that, he appeared to the 12." We know he appeared to the 12 twice. Well, once minus Thomas and then once with Thomas. "And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So he appeared to James. That's the verse we just read, 1 Corinthians 15:7. He appears now to the 11 in Galilee in Matthew 28:16. And again, we don't know when the chronology of this is. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. This would have been in response to what he had told them, these two women, back in verse 10. Tell them to go to Galilee. They were in Jerusalem at that time. And the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So apparently there was more information than we have recorded as to exactly where they were to go. "And when they saw him, they were worshipped him, but some were doubtful." I don't know how you're doubtful after this, but, you know, I guess if you've got to be a real cynic or a skeptic, I guess, to resist all this information. I mean, you've got literally walking, talking proof in front of you that a man has been raised from the dead. And then he appears to the 11, the final time it appears, in Acts chapter 3, and that is at the ascension. And Luke, again, in pretty true to form, tells us that after his resurrection, the first account I composed, verse 1, Theophilus. about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. In other words, the proofs of Jesus' resurrection are such that if one examines them in the court of law, they would stand up as being valid proof. You would not be able to disprove these things. And for, you know, if one is inclined to read it, it's still a pretty good reference work, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, by Josh McDowell. Deals with a whole lot of this stuff in greater detail and points out that at any rate here, these proofs are convincing, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Now this must have been subsequent to the command to tell them to go to Galilee. Obviously, he didn't tell them to go to Galilee and then tell them, don't leave Jerusalem. You couldn't do that. So apparently they went to Galilee, and maybe that the appearance on Galilee was on that day or the next day. We're not told for sure. That one in Matthew we just looked at. So he tells them, and they were coming together, and they're asking him. He commands them not to leave Jerusalem, rather, but to wait for what the Father had promised. See, when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, they didn't at that level. The change of operations, the base of operations for the Holy Spirit did not change until Pentecost. They had the Holy Spirit in that sense as external to themselves, but not as an indwelling reality. The Holy Spirit, as it were, was in the age of Israel, could come and go as he saw fit under various circumstances. Now, in the believer, the Holy Spirit can't say, well, I'm tired of you, I'm leaving. You make me sick. I'm getting out. He can't do that. So he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in fact, the prophesied baptism that John prophesied about Jesus, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, it didn't happen until after he was dead. He didn't baptize him in the Holy Spirit while he was alive. This followed the resurrection. So, of course, they're anxious. They want to know, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he tells them, it's not for you to know. Certain things you just have to recognize, I don't know. And get comfortable with that. You're not always going to have all the answers. But if you will wait for God, pray about it, think about it, give God time, God will provide the information that you need when you need it. I'm convinced of this. That if he has something you need to know, you'll get the information. I've seen it work out in physical things like raising kids. I've seen it in spiritual issues that when I needed certain information, I got it. And not until then. He's not obligated to tell us everything all at once. That would make it easy. So verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. I take these to be angels. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So then they go back to Jerusalem and wait as they've been instructed to. So D, the ascension occurs 10 days prior to Pentecost and occurs on Thursday. That fell on Thursday, May 14, 33 A.D. And E, Pentecost, which occurs 50 days following the Passover, inaugurated the change of the base of operations for the Holy Spirit. And that fell on Sunday, May 24th, 33 A.D. And I didn't include it in here, but of course there was one more appearance of Jesus on the Damascus Road to Saul. And that's recorded. That one I realized after the fact that I had left it out. He does show up one more time in Acts chapter 9. So we don't need to look at that, but just to make a note that there is one appearance in here that I neglected. When he appears to Saul of Tarsus. And F, Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the command to deliver his bride via the rapture. Luke 22:69. So when people tell you they've seen Jesus, run the opposite direction. Unless they've made a trip to the third heaven and come back and can tell you about it, which I've never seen anything that would even border on empirical proof that that's happened. then you can blow them off. And Jesus said just before the crucifixion, but from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. And they said, what further need do we have for testimony? This guy's a blasphemer. He's not the Son of God. Or perhaps he's the Son of God and you're wrong. You do have another option here. Acts 2:33. This was in Peter's great speech on the day of Pentecost. Because they thought they were all drunk. He said, look, we don't get drunk this early in the day. It's only 9 in the morning. You know, it's not 5 anywhere yet. Essentially. No, they're not drunk. Acts 2:33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And he points out to them that the Psalms were prophesying of Jesus. They did not mean David. It was not David who ascended into heaven. Absolutely not. Romans 8:34. Now, verse 33 begins the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. In other words, he's the one who declares righteous, who acquits from guilt and sin and all of that. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So there he makes intercession, as we know, according to 1 John, in the forensic setting in the courtroom of heaven, when issues of sins are brought up. Jesus Christ acts as your defense attorney. That is the strength behind the principle of rebound. A sin may be cited. So-and-so committed a sin. They need to be punished. That sin must be dealt with. Jesus steps forward as the defense attorney and says, I've already dealt with it. Sin is paid for. Judge says, case dismissed. And that's how rebound works, effectively, in the court of heaven. Ephesians 1:20. Which he brought about in Christ, the working of his might, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Colossians 3:1, actually the verse I alluded to this morning. And while I don't have my Greek text here, I do believe this is a first-class condition. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, assuming the evidence is true, that's the force of the first-class condition. And you have, literally, for us. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider yourself to be dead men walking, essentially. Because that's what we are. The STA has been dealt with at the cross. Paul goes into great depth with that in the book of Romans. He condemns sin in the flesh. And so, the body is dead because of the STA. That's just the nature of the beast. But the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of God, and then, of course, whatever righteousness, personal righteousness, you attain to through faith and doctrine. And the last one here, Hebrews 1:3. And as the author here points out, God spoke a long time ago, and in many various ways he has communicated his plan to mankind. In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We know that the Son was the agent, of course, who did all the work in original creation. And Yahweh Elohim, the Son, is the one who does the work of restoration there in Genesis. And he is the visible form, the only visible manifestation of the Godhead other than in Theophany. The Holy Spirit has been manifested in Theophany. But the Son was, it was deemed in eternity past. As the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all eternal God, we might say had, you know, a powwow or something. They were sitting around one day, had nothing to do. But their God, they had, you know, they lived in extreme splendor and glory and absolute happiness and all things blissful. And it was concluded that among the three, that there would be, God would reveal himself in history, and the visible form of God would be the Son. Now, it does appear that the Father is visible in the eternal state, but we'll have to wait and make sure. We're told that he's there with the throne, so I would assume he is visible. We're never told that the Holy Spirit becomes visible. Maybe he does. I don't know. There are certain things you don't know. You can know all the doctrine. You can know all the doctrine in the Bible and not know certain things. You just have to accept that. Again, as Solomon pointed out there in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a certain mystery that surrounds God that's never going to be fully penetrated, even by those who really want to know him. That we have eternity for all of that. So Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand, at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this is where he resides till now, and will continue to reside until such time as God says, get up and go get your bride, the church, and bring her home. And that will be the rapture, and then we will move into the events of Daniel's 70th week. We won't, but the world at large will. Okay, well, good. That worked out perfect. We have like 1 minute left, so we will have before you Wednesday the introduction to the Gospel of Mark, which we will take up at that time. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.